Brother Pete called me this morning, and we prayed for the service and prayed for y'all, that y'all would listen well, that my Cajun slang wouldn't be confusing to you. I do think he's got a couple spies around here, because I've been teasing him for about a week now that I was going to slip a piece of gum under the new podium and see if he'd do a DNA test and find out who did that. So he may have a few spies out here. I'd like you to repeat after me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It is a blessing to share with you this morning from the book of Titus, the epistle of Titus. I would like to do a little review first, because Titus teaches us something that I want to be sure we have not missed. It teaches us that we are all educators. And y'all may think he's a little bit crazy, and you're probably right, but I'm going to try to convince you that you are all educators, and that in fact I am a little bit crazy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, we are called ambassadors. We represent Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, the great I am. By the way we live, we are all either educating that he is faithful and trustworthy, or he is a religion of men and a crutch for the weak. By the way we speak, both to others and to ourselves, we are educating that he is either the source of life and hope, or he is a mere crutch for the weak, the people that cannot handle life as it really is. Part of being an ambassador of Jesus Christ is embracing that you personally, sometimes formally, always informally, are educating and learning, both. This short epistle of Titus, written by Paul to a young believer, is full of admonitions to teach. This letter was an encouragement to find and place elders who would teach both formally and informally in the early church. These young disciples needed help, particularly Titus. So we read in chapter 1, verse 5, this reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. Teachers often straighten out. I would come home disciplined in school and straightened out. We have been straightened out, correct, admonished, clarifies. We always teach. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We are teachers. We have been taught. We encourage others, and we refute inaccurate teachings. We read further in verse 11 of chapter 1. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that are not true. One of the jobs of teachers is to refute what is not true. I want you to know we are both learners and educators. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect and self-control. Teach to be consistent, reliable, true. In verse 3 of chapter 2, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. I'm looking at y'all. But to teach what is good. The analogy is that we are teachers, we are learners, we are educators. Similarly, encourage the young men to be this. In everything, set an example by doing this. In verse 7, in all your ways, teach and show integrity. In verse 9, teach slaves to be subject. This is not an inducement or support of slavery, but it's to say in every aspect of life, walk in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach regardless of the season. So one truth that I want you to understand that we have walked through in the book of Titus so far, we are all educators, we are all learners. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, formally or informally, you are also an educator. Perhaps this morning you would say, I live alone. My health is bad. It precludes regular social interaction. Yeah, there's not much teaching going on. I would say that is incorrect. No one talks to you more than you. You need to teach. You're an educator even to your own heart. Your main student may very well be yourself. Teach well. Be relentless that every thought you take captive for the glory and honor of God, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Your time is precious. Steward it well. Hear truth. Apply truth. Teach truth. The truths of Scripture still offers life and hope, even if you do not have much interaction with others. Rehearse it well. You're an ambassador of Christ. You're an educator and a learner. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. For the grace of God, the grace is His unmerited favor. The grace of God is the God of the universe choosing to bless rather than to curse, as we read in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. Through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. The grace of God is God providing a perfect lamb to wash away our sin while we were still His enemies. Truly His enemies. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The grace of God is an amazing force. As a matter of fact, the grace of God is the most powerful force in the world. Paul and I recently came back from Israel. We climbed Mount Carmel, and we heard the story of Elijah taking on the Baal prophets as we looked over the city, and you could hear the jets taking off just a few miles away from the main base, air base in Israel. The jets were amazing. By the time you could hear them, they were miles down because they were going two and three times the speed of sound. It was stunning. And we stood there amazed, impressed at the authority and the power of man. And our instructor said, stop. Don't be deceived. It is easy to be deceived by what you see. Hear what the Word of God says and be impressed by the authority and the sovereignty of God. There was a paradox. We were watching this intense authority of the Israeli Air Force, and yet we were hearing about the supreme authority of God. About that time, four jets flew over. The fillings in a couple of my teeth shook. The other 60 people in the group looked like they all had Parkinson's disease. They were shaking so much. The grace of God is greater. God's grace is the most powerful force in the world. God's grace is greater. Amazing machines we were watching, but God's grace is greater. Amazing ingenuity, God's grace is greater. Tremendous authority, God's grace is greater. I want you to hear me. God's grace is the most powerful force in the world. It alone can change the human heart. And we read in chapter 2, verse 11, that it has appeared to all men. The grace of God teaches us that God's grace is amazing. Don't be deceived by what you see. Listen to the truth of God's word. The grace teaches us in verse 11 to say no in verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Not only are we learners and educators, not only do we know that God's grace is the most powerful force in the world, but God's grace has appeared, and it redeems, it restores, it renews. Then how should we live? If His grace is evidenced by adoption in His family, as we are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 17. Then there are some things that we need to take off. There are some things that do not fit. And when we put them on, we should recognize these are not my clothes. We need to take off ungodliness. Take off worldly passions, divisiveness, discord. Take off the clothes of an orphan, bitterness, selfishness, and anger. Take off the wardrobe of the homeless and put on the clothes of adoption. The grace of God has visited you, then you know you've got some orphan clothes in your wardrobe. Colossians chapter 3 is really clear about these orphan clothes that we tend to want to put on. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 5, we read this. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its Creator. Put to death. Cut the head off. Do not save the orphan clothes. Be done with them. I remember two of our kids went to a band camp one summer. While they were at band camp, it rained on them for 5 days. They marched in slush and slime and put those wet clothes, Chris, put them in a duffel bag, and had the gall to bring them back into our home 5 days later. It smelled like a family of possums had died in those bags. It was awful. I looked at my wife and I said, these clothes are not to be worn by a Robinson. We need to either fix this with gasoline and a match, or we need to boil them till there's not a germ left anywhere on them. We have a choice: wash the clothes or burn them, but these aren't going on our kids. we're told, used to walk in such things. You used to live this way. We're not orphans. Get rid of the orphan clothes. We are educators and learners. The grace of God is the most powerful force in the world. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Titus 2, verse 12. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Not only do we need to take some things off, we need to put some things on. Live lives of self-control. Live lives of uprightness. Live lives that are God-honoring. Back to Colossians chapter 3, we'll see a wonderful picture of what we put on. Therefore, as God's chosen people, verse 12, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have. And over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, such as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Not only do we get rid of some orphan clothes, but we have a new wardrobe of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, loving one another, peace promotion, thankfulness, embracing God's word, admonishing one another, practicing wisdom. What a wardrobe. You can't get that one at Talbot's. We're adopted into God's family. Take off some orphan clothes. Put on the clothes of an adopted family member. Not only do we put on those clothes, there's something else that we put on. We put on hope. We put on hope because we have a new future, a new hope, a new name, a new purpose. Look at Titus chapter 2. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Sometimes we get it wrong about waiting. We think waiting is inactivity. We think waiting is a lack of progress. We think waiting is a lack of purpose. Those would all be incorrect. Waiting is an expectant attitude of a soul Godward. Waiting is a listening ear, a responsive heart, a longing eye, a yearning mind, and a prepared soul. That's waiting. When a groom waits at the altar for his bride, it is not an impatient waiting of what I do next. It is a joyously expectant waiting, a longing and yearning to see a treasured gift and a beautifully prepared helpmate. That's biblical waiting. Waiting is not inactivity. It's a time of preparation and anticipation. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope is an amazing gift of God. It's an amazing gift that we offer others as an image bearer. You know, we heard about on Wednesday night a mission trip to North Carolina, Davis, North Carolina. A community devastated by the hurricane. A gift was given of a few hours of manual labor to remove wet sheetrock, moldy insulation, a couple copperheads. But that was not the primary gift. The primary gift that they gave on that mission trip was hope. Hope that people care. Hope that people will sit and listen. Hope that says your pain and loss are real griefs and we want to help carry that burden. Hope that ultimately says the God of the universe knows you. He loves you. He cares for you. And he comforts you. The community of Davis, North Carolina has been in chaos since the hurricane, and Jim, Warren, Denise, and Alan came in as image bearers with work gloves and hammers and said, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That's what was said in Davis, North Carolina. Romans 15, verse 13. So five truths. We are educators and learners. The grace of God is the most powerful force in the world. Get rid of your orphan clothes. They don't fit anymore. They're not becoming anyway. In God's family, you've got a new wardrobe. Put some things on that match who you are in Christ. God is blessed with hope. Christ is coming. All creation will be restored. Be an agent of hope. The next truth is easy to forget. Sometimes it's easy to partially remember. I want you to listen to Acts chapter 1, and then we'll go back to Titus. Acts chapter 1 says this: "They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going." This is the ascension of Christ. "When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" He's coming back. He comes. He returns. He restores. We read the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 18. Something similar about his return in Revelation 19. Most of us would say, "I believe that." Most of us would say, "I recall that truth and I embrace it." But few of us zakar that truth. Zakar is to remember and act accordingly. That's biblical remembering. It's to remember and it changes your behavior. It changes the way you live. That's remembering well. I would say he returns. Anticipate. Long for. Live today, but long for eternity. Zakar. That truth. He is coming back. Titus 2:14. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." That word "eager," you may have heard Jocelyn read, is the word "zealous." Zealous to do what is good. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But in Jewish culture, that means a lot. The zealots were a people who really strongly wanted to overthrow Rome and Roman rule. The zealots separated themselves into the desert so they could isolate and become people of God and study. The zealots carried around a knife that they could pull out, and if a fellow Jew was cooperating with Rome, You slip them a little gig in the ribs. Zealots were incredible. So when we hear that Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot are in the same boat on the Sea of Galilee, that's something. There was some animosity there. Zealous. Can you imagine the peace that Christ had to broker between those two? Zealous to do what is good. Passionate, over the top, unreasonable in efforts to do good. What an incredible calling that we're called to be zealous. Verse 15, we're to teach, encourage, rebuke. Chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers. Take off slander. Put on peace and humility. An incredible passage that we read about how we should live. Ray Vanderlyn told a story while we were in Israel that really comes to rest on these truths. Jewish rabbi was traveling late at night. It was dark. And from the shadows, he heard this loud voice. "Hey, Jew, who are you and why are you here?" And the rabbi was kind of taken aback by the authority of the voice. He didn't respond. A few seconds later, "Hey, Jew, who are you and why are you here?" By this time, the rabbi had composed himself. And he said, "How much do they pay you to ask me those two questions?" The Roman soldier said, "3 denarii. The Jewish rabbi said, "I'll pay you 6. If you stand outside my front door and ask me those same two questions every morning when I leave the house. Who are you? And why are you here? Who are you? You are educators and learners. Who are you? You are a child of God who says the most powerful force in the world is the grace of God. Who are you? I'm someone who was an orphan and I've thrown away my orphan clothes. Who are you? I put on the clothes of adoption. Who are you? God has blessed with hope, and I am here because I'm an agent of hope. Remember well, he returns. Act accordingly. Be zealous for doing good." Those are the two questions I would ask you as you look through Titus chapter 2. Who are you? And why are you here? Those are the questions that Titus wants to transform in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can open your word. And your word is a plumb line in our life that is dropped right in the midst of our life. And we can say, what course corrections do I need to make in my life? Father, change us. Transform us. Father, make us more accurate ambassadors of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is what we pray in our Messiah's name. Amen.